What I want to know is how did such a fine young lady get a name like Punky? I think I'd have objected some little while ago. I was told to put this thing on, so you see I'm obeying all the rules and trying my best. Shall we turn now to Isaiah 49? Trust that as we look at the second of these servant songs, that God will bless us as we look again at his word. This is a Saturday afternoon, very good time for sleeping. I was very interested to hear again how many statistics that Rob has in his brain all the time, or at least in his papers, or in a combination of both. But maybe he doesn't know this statistic, that if all the people that ever went to sleep in church were put end to end, they'd be much more comfortable. Somebody they always ask this too, but somebody asked me why I didn't read from the King James Version this morning. So I'm going to read from the version that my daughter calls Good News for 17th Century Man this morning. I read from the NASB, which is... actually, though, for those of you who love the King James, and I do too, my big Bible is a King James, so, I can go up one little notch in your estimation. Listen, this is Isaiah 49. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. He hath made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel. And somebody's going to pounce on me and say, see, Israel's the servant. Just hold everything. Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. By the way, right there you are. You see, if Jacob is the servant, how can Jacob bring the servant, how can the servant bring Jacob back? A little problem for textual work there. Now let me start again where I get off the track. Verse 5, And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Now God will bless to us the reading of his word this afternoon. Now in the first session this morning, we looked at the passage in chapter 42, where we saw something of the servant's character. And his purpose was to delight Jehovah's heart. He was the servant who always brought delight to the heart of Jehovah. Now here in chapter 49, and this is the second of these servant songs, or poetic passages that describe the great servant of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus, whom Isaiah is speaking about 700 years before he was born. Here in chapter 49, we have the servant's mission. And his mission is to display Jehovah's glory. His mission, to display Jehovah's glory. If you were to look at the second section of Isaiah, which begins from chapter 40 and goes through to chapter 66, 27 of the most lovely chapters in all of the Old Testament. Sometimes the critics call it Deutero-Isaiah, as if there were a second man by the name of Isaiah that wrote differently. Most of this passage in the second section of Isaiah is prophetic in nature. Isaiah is transported by inspiration 100 years down the line after he died. And he's looking at the nation of Judah, not Israel, the northern kingdom, coming back from captivity and the events surrounding that time. And all of that Isaiah sees. And as he writes of this, he begins to see something of the glory of Jehovah and his mission to display that very glory. Now, if we have been in a kind of courtyard up to this point, we begin to come into a holy place. For from this point on, Isaiah begins to describe the fact that the servant is going to suffer. The servant is not only going to accomplish his task, he is going to suffer. And we see for the first time in these verses something of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. We enter a holy place. You may know, if you study the book of Isaiah or something of the Old Testament, and by the way, it's well worth studying, not just to pick a few favorite passages out of, but to find out what Isaiah's themes are and what his great message is to the people of Israel. But the second part, which has 27 chapters, is divided very easily into 3 9s. And these are separated for us very easily by the phrase, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." You can see it here in the end of chapter 48. "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." The Lord gives you very definite dividers here in the second section of Isaiah. And as he moves into this second series of 9 chapters now, he begins to show us something of the cross that is coming and the Prince of Peace that is going to die on that cross to bring peace to mankind. A glorious theme. First 9 chapters have to do with the purpose of peace. The second 9 chapters have to do with the Prince of Peace on the cross. The third 9 chapters have to do with the program of peace and the crown when he shall reign and all earth shall declare his glory. Something of the setting here, chapter 49 then, begins to look at the servant and his suffering. Now, the theme of the song of the servant is stated in these 7 verses that make up this little poem. The chosen servant, Jehovah's delight, is going to be the suffering one. He's going to be the despised redeemer. And you'll find, if you read these chapters from here on, that these themes occur again and again. If you enjoy symphonic music, as I do, you'll know that themes are stated. And then they come back, and the oboes take them up, and the violins take them up, and a combination of clarinets and trumpets take them up. And the theme gets built in wider and wider tones. I love that kind of development. And that's the way Isaiah develops these themes concerning the Lord Jesus. A little hint here, and then it comes back a little bit later, and the hint is expanded. It includes more detail. And pretty soon the whole orchestra is declaring the glory of the Lord. This great symphony of the Word of God. Do you delight in it? You know, the deeper you dig, the more you're going to find. The higher you climb, the more you're going to see. I was talking a few days ago in chapel at Emmaus on mountain climbing. I misspent my youth climbing the mountains in the state of Washington. I don't think there's a significant peak in the state that I haven't stood on the top of. That's probably no great credit because it took a lot of time. But I enjoyed it at the time. I couldn't stand to see a peak that I didn't stand up and get up on top of. I love to climb mountains. We got down to Peru, Jim and I, my son and I, this last summer, and at Machu Picchu, and it's let me not describe it. Anyway, it has a very sharp peak sticking up from it. I said, come on, Jim, we've got to get up there. Well, we did. Marvelous. I enjoy that. First time I climbed the highest mountain in Washington, Mount Rainier, was one of those unique days that is just as clear as it could possibly be. And there were three of us in the party. There was a guide and myself and a young Lutheran fellow by the name of Ben Thorsheim. Ben had never climbed a mountain before. He was a farmer, though, in pretty good health, it seemed. And so after taking some training in ropes and ice work, ice axes and so on, he joined us. And we were on our way up. It's a two-day climb from where you have to leave your vehicle. And you go up to about 10,000 feet. There's a little place you can camp up there called Camp Muir. A little stone hut. No windows in it, but at least it's some kind of shelter. Then you get up about midnight, on the usual sense of the word, and begin climbing, and hopefully you'll reach the top about 9 or 10 in the morning, and then you come all the way back down all the rest of the day. Well, all went well. We got to Camp Muir. We started out at midnight. We climbed with flashlights for a while. The moon was up, and so we had quite a bit of light from that, too. And we were getting on fairly well. Dawn broke and going up. And as dawn broke, we could see it was one of the clearest days I've ever seen. We could look down and see Mount St. Helens, you know, the way it used to be. Long since I stood on the top of where the top used to be. And beyond Mount St. Helens, there's Mount Adams. Big mountain. Beyond Mount Adams is Mount Hood. That's in Oregon. You could see it very clearly. Halfway down Oregon, we could see Mount Jefferson. And way off, when we got near the top of Mount Rainier, you could see the shining peak of Mount Shasta in Northern California. I have never seen so far in all my life. Now, the point is this. The higher you climb, the more you can see. Now, that's not the end of that story, but the end of the story has nothing whatever to do with my subject, so I won't tell it to you. Well, yes, I will. Ben Thorsheim had a great... He was this Lutheran fellow, had a great desire all his life to climb Mount Rainier and quote the Sermon on the Mount on the top. He did that. He climbed Mount Rainier, and as soon as we got to the top, there's a crater up there with steam coming out and so on. He stood very near where the steam comes out, and he began to quote, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and so on. Three whole chapters. He quoted the whole lot, word perfect, and from the King James Version, mind you. But the trouble was, the moment he quit, the moment he finished Matthew chapter 7, he collapsed. Just fell down in a heap. That was the end of his strength. He didn't know what to do. I guess altitude sickness and exhaustion and whatnot had got a hold of him. And we had to drag him down. We just literally lowered him over cliffs and dragged him through down the glaciers and so on. It was really quite an experience. Well, by the time we got down to Camp Muir again, he was beginning to navigate and to... With between us, he could sort of hobble from there on, and we got him down all right. Now, that doesn't apply to what I'm going to say, although I suppose we were servants, weren't we? Let's get back to our subject. Let's look at some of the things that we see here in Isaiah 49 about the servant. For the servant is a person. It refers to the Lord Jesus and refers very clearly to him. By the way, if you're studying Isaiah, maybe it would be helpful to look at how the servant is seen. He's seen in three ways in Isaiah. The biggest circle, and you could look at it like three concentric circles, a small one in the middle, a bigger one, and the biggest. The biggest circle, the servant is Israel. You see, God was going to accomplish his purposes through his servant, the nation. He chose a nation. Abraham's nation, the Hebrew nation, and from them he was going to save his people. But the nation wasn't all faithful, and so God used a remnant from that nation. And in chapter 41, there's quite a section there that has to do with the servant as the faithful remnant. But even the faithful remnants weren't enough. God had a special personal servant. And that was the one person in Israel who was going to save his people from their sins, the Lord Jesus. And he is the personal servant. And it's at him that we look this afternoon. Now look at Isaiah 49 and let's notice a few things. First of all, in the first two verses, notice the servant's readiness for Jehovah's work. The servant himself begins to speak. This chapter, unlike chapter 42, is not just God speaking about his servant. It is a dialogue, a conversation between the servant and Jehovah. And in the first part of this dialogue, the servant speaks. And he says, as if the Lord Jesus were speaking, "Listen, O isles, unto me. Hearken, ye people from afar." See, not only those nearby, but those far away and distant places. "The Lord," or Jehovah, "hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." And he goes on to say, "And he hath made my mouth like a sharp, sharp sword." Here is the Jehovah, or here is the servant's readiness for the work of Jehovah. He wants all the nations to hear, to listen to what he has to say. They need him. The Jews need him too, but so do the nations. And we need him because he came in his great work to bring a ransom for many, to bring redemption not only to me, not only to nation Israel, but for the people of the world. He is called by God, the servant's call. From his mother's womb, he has called or been called. It's interesting that the Old Testament says nothing about a father of the Lord Jesus. But his mother is mentioned quite often. It's mentioned in Psalm 22 a couple of times. It's mentioned in Micah chapter 5. It's mentioned as the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 and other places like that. The work of his mother shows something of the dignity, the wonder, the beauty of motherhood, of bringing into the earth and of rearing for the glory of God those whom God gives to godly mothers. Most marvelous ministry they could possibly have. And the servant is called from the very body of his mother. The Lord never depreciates his own mother. And notice he's given a name as well. The name Jesus is not in prophecy, although there is certainly a hint of it in Isaiah. In fact, in these very chapters, I won't take time to go into it, but it's spelled out, Jehovah is salvation, which is what Yeshua means. And there are hints of it, although we just hear that he's going to hear his name from the womb of his mother, and that is exactly as it was fulfilled. For when Mary was pregnant, the angel comes and declares to both her and to Joseph that his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And I think it's very fitting that Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah's name means salvation of Jehovah, that prophet tells that the name Jesus, and both names have a similar meaning, will be declared from the womb of his mother. And just at the time when the name was revealed, we find the Savior coming. There's not only the servant's call and the servant's name, there is the servant's speech. "He hath made my mouth," he says, "like a sharp sword." Sometimes we get the idea that the Lord Jesus was a bit, the young people would say, a bit of a wimp. I shouldn't use that word, perhaps, so forget that I said it. But in fact, it was not that at all. His speech was clear, incisive, and sharp. He could go in with a whip and drive out money changers and those selling doves and so on in the court of the Gentiles right there in the temple. The Lord Jesus spoke sharply and clearly and truly. And he didn't back off from the truth either. He hath made my mouth, it says, like a sharp sword. And he argued with them till no man durst ask him any questions. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. John saw him in heaven in Revelation chapter 1. And what did he see? A sword proceeding out of his mouth. The sword which is the word of God. And so it is that he made the mouth of his serpent, a servant, like a sharp sword. Notice something else. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. He hath made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. Two things here. Maybe it isn't apparent right away. As a sword hidden, or the hilt of the sword hidden in the hand of the servant, and as the arrows hidden in the quiver ready to be shot, so the servant is ready to be used. A sword, you see, waits in its scabbard or sheath, but the hand is on that hilt, ready to use the sword. Servant is always ready. The arrows may be hidden in the darkness of the quiver of an archer, but they're there waiting to be shot. Are you ready to be used by God? Do you think that God can use you in any further ministry than you are now being used in? Do you think God is limited? No, he isn't. And you ought to be ready for anything, just like any good servant would be. And here is the servant of Jehovah. And he's hidden in the hand of Jehovah, ready to be used like a sword. He is hidden in the quiver of Jehovah, there ready to be shot forth. Until the fullness of the time was come. God's timing, as Rob has reminded us, is always dead accurate. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, not a moment too early, not a moment too late. Shot like an arrow in a quiver. I came across something out of the annals of Jim Elliot, who died with my brother in Ecuador. This was written in 1949 when he was at Wheaton College. He's writing home to his parents. His brother, Bert Elliot, had just gone off to Peru with his wife, Colleen, where they, by the way, have done one of those marvelous works of missionaries in this generation. Across the northern part of Peru, some 60 assemblies have been established in the last 25 years. And Bert and Colleen have done the bulk of this very thing. Marvelous work. Great people. Anyway, Jim's brother had just left for Ecuador. Now Jim gets in his mind, and obviously from God, that he would like to go to Ecuador to serve God. And this is what he writes. I do not wonder that you were saddened at the word of my going to South America, he replied on August 8th. This is nothing else than what the Lord Jesus warned us of when he told the disciples that they must become so infatuated with the kingdom and following him that all other allegiances must become as though they were not. And he never excluded the family tie. In fact, those loves which we regard as closest, he told us, must become as hate in comparison with our desire to uphold his cause. Grieve not, then, if your sons seem to desert you, but rejoice, seeing the will of God done gladly. Remember how the psalmist described children. He said that they were as an heritage from the Lord, and that every man be happy who had his quiver full of them. And what is a quiver full of? But arrows. And what are arrows for but to shoot? So, with the strong arms of prayer, draw the bowstring back and let the arrows fly, all of them, straight at the enemy host. And then he quotes a hymn, give of thy sons to bear the message glorious, give of thy wealth to speed them on their way, pour out thy soul for them in prayer victorious, and all thou spendest, Jesus will repay. A polished arrow, ready to be shot. And of course, Jim was that. And he went out and served God among the Quechuas, and he tried to establish a beachhead among the Auca Indians there, and lost his life in doing. A polished arrow, used by God. Well, the servant's readiness in that verse, verses 1 and 2. In verse 3, there is a servant's purpose. The servant's purpose. And here Jehovah is speaking. You are my servant, he says, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, he's identified here with the nation Israel because he, in fact, is the embodiment of what Israel was going to do. And he's identified as the servant in doing the great work of Jehovah. He must come from Israel, as Scripture has said. And so he's identified here as a prince with God. And what was his purpose? In him, Jehovah's glory was to be manifested. Thou art my servant in whom I will be glorified. What do you want to do in life? What's your great purpose? I sometimes ask young people at a mass. What are your goals? Oh, I want to be this. I want to do that. I want to get a degree in this. I want to be an engineer. I want to have 6 kids. I want to do this or that. Is that all? What do you really want in life? Do you want that God should be glorified through you? Thou art my servant, in whom I will be glorified. And the great overarching purpose of God for me or for you is that God should be glorified through your ministry. Not that you should be well known. Not that you should be great. But that the Lord should be greater because of you in the eyes of others. Sometimes, you know, we don't think we make our mark in life. I used to have a famous preacher for a grandfather who was known all over Pennsylvania and New Jersey and so on. And I was known as Inglis Fleming's grandson. My own father was well known for leading singing up and down the West Coast in Seattle and Portland and San Francisco. And I was sometimes my own father, Kenneth Fleming's son. Then my brother died in Ecuador and I was known as Peter Fleming's brother. And then, of course, various things like that. My wife used to do a lot of singing, and I was known as Helena Fleming's husband. And then I had a son that went to Ecuador, or to Peru, and now I'm known as Jim Fleming's father. So what? If God is glorified. So what if God is glorified? Thou art my servant, in whom I will be glorified. And we ought to be encouraged with the fact that the servant accomplished the great purposes of Jehovah. What does John say? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what he saw in the Lord Jesus was a flash of glory, a flash of the glory of God. What do people see when they see you? Or me. There see Jehovah's glory. There was Jehovah's great purpose in his servant in verse 3. In verse 4, there's the servant's trust. And the servant now speaks again. The servant's trust in Jehovah's control. And there's something very interesting here. For there's an apparent failure. Did you ever think that the Lord Jesus would speak of apparent failure? Of discouragement. Look at these verses. They speak of him. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work is with my God. There's apparent failure here when his labor seemed to be in vain. Times of discouragement. Did you ever have those? He did. He came unto his own and his own received him not. He wept over Jerusalem and said, how often would I? But you would not. You wouldn't believe. You wouldn't trust. You wouldn't come. He said to the disciples as he watched them leaving him and walking off. And he says to Peter and James and John, are you going to go away too? They're leaving. They can't take it. They don't want me. They don't want my principles. They don't want the principles of the kingdom of God. And they're going. He was discouraged. And yet, he is also encouraged. Notice, yet he says, surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And he's saying that though the visible results may not now be seen, yet one day they will be seen. Keep it up. Never give up if you're serving God. Never give up. Stick with it. And God will bless you. He will. He really will. One man may be serving in the jail. Another man may be writing out correspondence courses or correcting them. Another man may be going door to door and witnessing. A lady may be having a Bible class in her house and trying to get neighbors interested. My wife is trying that now and being very encouraged in that kind of thing. Don't give up. Don't get this small idea that so many people in lots of assemblies have, you know, we're just a small people, and this is a day of small things, you know. That's rubbish. Never before in history were so many people getting saved as right now. We're looking for great things going on. And if you're living in a place where nothing's happening and the Spirit of God has left, it's not His fault. It's not His fault. He wants to bless you. We serve a great God, and He's not limited by the days in which we live. Oh, you know, these are the last times. Rob says that the Lord's coming soon, so let's just go out on a hill and sit down and wait. I don't think Rob would tell you to do that. We'll see in a few minutes. No, sir. We have a job to do, and you have been made a servant of God, and He's given you that job to do, and you can do it for His glory. Apparent failure. Did my brother or Jim Elliott or Ed McCulley or Roger Yoderian or Nate Saint fail in Ecuador because they lost their lives? Some may say, oh, well, you see, it wasn't worth it, was it? Is that failure? Oh, no. A great God who's in control of history had far bigger programs in mind than the lives of five young men and the husbands of five young women who suffered probably as much or more than the men did. You see, at least 1,000 people are serving God on the mission field today as a result of that one incident. God took it and used it for His glory. John the Baptist served the Lord for 6 months. And Herod put him in the slammer. And his wicked wife demanded his head be chopped off when Herod got a little bit overexcited about a dancing girl. Wicked man. Wicked woman. John lost his life. Was God out of control? No, no. Was it failure? No, it wasn't failure. His ministry was finished. And so God took him. That's all I want. I want to go to heaven the moment my life's work is finished. I don't want to live one day longer than God has something for me to do. You want that? My servant, in whom I will be glorified. So there's the servant's trust in Jehovah's control. Though it looks dark on the outside, I trust my God. I will move forward because God is in control. Number four, Jehovah's purpose in Israel. Jehovah's purpose in Israel. And here the Lord speaks again. Ultimately, the work of the servant's going to result in the gathering of Israel, a nation back to Himself. And Isaiah is looking at that. In the near view, he saw the nation coming back from Babylon. In the far view, he saw them gathered from the four corners of the world back to his own land, something that's happening right in our own generation. And part of the wonder of the prophetic truths and things that are going on in the days in which we live. If we were more aware of them, we'd be more excited about them, as Rob is trying to tell us. Next thing I see in verse 5, and I'm going to leave him a little more time this afternoon. He's got a lot of papers down there he's shuffling, and I'm sure he's got a lot of things he wants to tell us. There's the servant's confidence in Jehovah's strength. The servant's confidence in Jehovah's strength. We saw something of that back in chapter 42, and I shouldn't comment any more on it just at this time. God shall be my strength. Then in verse 6, there's Jehovah's purpose in the world, that God is going to bring the light to the Gentiles. I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles. One of the amazing things about God's word is that God never left off his interest in the peoples of the world. Some people read the Old Testament, they think God is only interested in Israel, and they're dead wrong. God wanted Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, and they failed. But God never ceased loving those people. He wants them to come to himself, and he still does. Somebody asked me not long before the meeting, if America has more light than other lands, then surely we should all go to the other lands. And that's not quite true. There is more light in this country. It is true that anybody with a radio, AM or FM, can find a gospel message or find a church very fairly nearby them, but it's also true that 3/4 of the people in this country don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior yet. And that three out of four people you meet on the street right outside here won't know the Lord at all. There's plenty to do. And I would urge you to go overseas. Never mind about that. I'm interested in missions. I was a missionary and my wife for 25 years. I have a daughter who works for a missionary organization. I teach missions at a school. I have a son who's a missionary in Ecuador. I'm interested in missions, all right. I'm interested in getting the light out to the far corners of the world, whether it's Bangladesh or Kalimantan. But God's given you a message to a mission to reach out where you are. And you happen to be in the space center or in the local nursery school or teaching high school or working in an office or running your own business or working in a factory. You have a mission field right there. And you're to reach out with a glorious message of the gospel of Christ. A light for the Gentiles, and it's still a tremendous challenge. So many people in our world are still outside of Christ. I could give you all sorts of statistics, but I think I'll leave your statistics up to prophecy at this time. And we'll just think about a great need around us and the fact that we have been called to reach out to people who still are in darkness. Finally, in verse 7, there's Jehovah's promise to his servant. Jehovah's promise. Notice what he says. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel. In a kind of summary statement, Jehovah speaks here, and he is linked with the Redeemer, and he's linked with the Holy One, and to the servant who is despised. And this is where the hint of his suffering comes in. The servant is both despised and abhorred, and this statement of the humiliation, something of the suffering of the Lord, is just stated here and then passed over. It'll be picked up in the next chapter and expanded. And then in chapters 52 and 53, you'll see it brought into its full blossom. But notice something else. Notice the promise after he mentions that the Redeemer shall be despised, that princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel. He is called the servant of rulers, and that's his submission to Roman rule. The Lord Jesus came in submission to government authorities around him, even though there were wicked government authorities in his day. He submitted to all that. And yet, that servant of rulers becomes the King of Kings. And he is highly exalted. In his first coming, he came as a servant of rulers. In his second coming, he comes in majesty. He comes crowned with glory and honor. He comes in power and great glory. And every eye shall see him. And then he shall display the judgment and the blessing on the nations that's there. For that we might be faithful servants while that day is coming. We look for the rapture of the church. We look for the time when the church shall be taken away, but until that time we are to be faithful servants as he was a servant. And the faithfulness of God underlies all of what happened to the servant here. We don't need to figure out all that God is doing. We simply need to do it for his glory. In the end of Elizabeth Elliot's delightful little book called The Liberty of Obedience, she uses an old illustration, but it's quite good. It's called this. Story told of Jesus and his disciples walking one day along a road that was full of stones, and Jesus asked each of them to carry a stone for him. And John, according to this legendary story, picked up a large stone, and Peter, feeling a little tired, picked up a very small one. In the legend, he led them to the top of a mountain. And then, suddenly, the stones became bread. And Peter ended up with a little bun, and John ended up with a large loaf of bread to satisfy his hunger. Peter didn't think too much of this, but John gave him some of his. Sometime later, they were walking down the road, and again Jesus asked them to pick up stones and carry for him. This time, Peter was a little smarter. He picked up a great big one. A really big one. And they carried it along and they came to a river. And the Lord asked them to throw the stones in the river. They all threw them in and Peter's made a bigger splash than the others, but no stones, just the river flowing by. Peter's looking around wondering what is next, and then it dawns on him that there's going to be no bread and nothing else is going to happen. And then the Lord looks in this legend straight at Peter and says, Peter, for whom did you carry the stone? For whom did you carry the stone? And be careful as you serve the Lord, that you serve him, that you haven't got dual purposes. You know, some people come to me at Emmaus and say, oh, I want to serve the Lord. I want to go on a summer team. And I look straight back in their eyes and says, what you really want to do is travel, isn't it? And they look horrified as if I'd never thought of a thing like that before. And then I tell them, yes, I like to travel too, and I often do. But be sure if you go to France, or you go to Corsica, as some did last summer, or you go to Brazil, or you go to Peru or somewhere else, that you go for the Lord. And if you want to go only for the Lord, you won't care what else happens, as long as he's in control. The perfect servant. We serve him because we love him. Let's do it with all our hearts. May God bless you.